We are live. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be beginning with verse 13. We actually got through 1 through 12, and I will do a very brief recap just to get you back in tune, and then we'll introduce this next segment of verses, which, for lack of a better phrase, we'll call Stand Firm in God's Salvation. So, to sum up where we'd been, Paul had unfolded for us the historical process, present and future, in several stages. Now is the time of restraint in which the secret power of lawlessness is being held in check. Then will come the time of rebellion in which the control of law will be removed and the lawless one will be revealed. And finally will come the time of retribution in which the Lord Christ will defeat and destroy the Antichrist, and those who have believed the whole Antichrist lie will be condemned. So this is God's program. History is not a series of meaningless random events. It is rather a succession of periods and happenings which are under the sovereign rule of God, who is the God of history. And then we closed last week with a warning to us from Professor Greg Beale. And he asked, what is it that continually energizes the lawless and worldly spirit of the age throughout history? Why do culture and some sectors of the church promote moral and religious relativity? What is it that makes the spirit of worldliness so attractive and compelling? And Paul had explained to us in these verses that the spirit of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the secret power of lawlessness, is already presently working to influence and deceive not only our culture, but also the church about the truth. And this spirit will effectively deceive some people throughout the age, and the deception will reach a climax at some future point. And he likened it, if you liked the illustration, and the caution to us about the proverbial frog in a kettle that was unable, because of its cold-blooded nature, to sense gradual increases in the water temperature when it's being boiled until it was too late. And he asks if we're like that frog, if people have not truly believed the gospel, that Jesus suffered on the cross the punishment they deserve, and that he rose again from the dead to give them life, then they're presently in a state of deception that could be the beginning of final punishment. Those genuinely having believed need to keep recalling the truth of God's word in order to prevent deception. So that's where we were. And now to introduce, just briefly, verses 13 through 17. The New Testament identifies the winds that affect our stability in the Lord and against which we are to take our stand, which is what Cliff and Tony will be preaching about. The first is opposition or persecution, which we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians several times. And then the second is false teaching, which we began to talk about here in 2 Thessalonians. And the third is temptation. Temptations are like strong gusts of wind which threaten to blow us over. And that's why Paul says here that God will establish the Thessalonians so that they will be holy in his presence. That's in verse 13. Behind these winds lurks the enemy of God and his people, the devil, who is responsible for mounting this threefold attack: physical persecution, intellectual false teaching, and moral, the temptation to sin. Moreover, this onslaught in all three dimensions will come to a crescendo and a climax when Antichrist will be revealed, for he will inaugurate a time of unparalleled anarchy. Hell will break loose, and many will be swept away by the gale of error and evil. So all of this is the background of this section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It consists in verses 13 and 14 of a thanksgiving from Paul, in verse 15 an appeal, and in verse 16 and 17 a prayer. So Paul turns from warning us about Satan's activity to thanksgiving for God's activity, from history and its chaos to eternity and its security. And all of that brings us up to verses 13 to 15, which I think Jesse's going to read for us.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle.
Okay. So as we come to verse 13, Paul had spoken of unbelievers who professed to be Christians, but who would be deceived and fall away from the faith earlier in the chapter. But he had no worries about the steadfastness of the believers in Thessalonica. They hadn't earned their salvation, nor would they lose it by poor performance, and nor will we, by the way, John 10:27-30. Paul felt an obligation, again, and this sounds familiar, it should be, because it comes from, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see the same sentiment. Paul felt an obligation to thank God for the Thessalonian brothers and sisters in Christ who had been and continued to be loved by the Lord. They had responded to God's love with faith and obedience. So therefore, Paul knew, he says, from the beginning of eternity, God chose them to be saved. If you have an NIV, the most current version of the NIV says, God chose them as first fruits to be saved. Different manuscripts, most seem to like chose from the beginning or from the beginning of eternity. Now, this necessitates us taking a side road and talking for a little while about election again. You may remember that we discussed that one day back when we were in 1 Thessalonians, and here we come across it again. God chose you to be saved, so we need to talk about that. This is the official Baptist line. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means and connections with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And if that sounds familiar to you, it might, because it's right out of the Baptist faith and message. Most of you are probably familiar with that if you've ever been part of our new members class. I know you're familiar with it because we talk about it in there, about the Baptist faith and message and what it is and the guidelines that it presents forth. So that's the general kind of doctrine of election. But we're gonna talk a little bit more about that. And in case you missed it the last time, some of this is a rehash of things we've talked about before. But it's always encouraging and good to talk about. So, Paul locates the time of God's choosing in eternity. From the beginning refers to eternity past. He also expressed this truth in Ephesians 1:4, where he says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. Since, as humans, we can't visit eternity past and enter the mind of God, we can't know in advance how God's choice might apply to any individual. But Paul clearly states that the Thessalonian believers were objects of God's election for salvation. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Those who are saved will not be among those who are perishing in verse 10 and who will be condemned in verse 12. And I would direct your attention for this same idea to Revelation 13:8, which talks about the same thing, about God knowing those who are his from the foundation of the world. The stated object of God's choice goes beyond just the provision of salvation itself through his Son to include the people or persons who will be saved. God chose you. He assured saved Thessalonians that God had chosen them to be saved and had done so in eternity past. Paul expressly affirms the time, the objects, and the outcome of God's election. Now, what Paul does not say, stay tuned, he does not say that salvation is unavailable to any particular person. Nor did, not only did Paul not say that to the Thessalonians, but the Bible doesn't say that any particular person lies beyond salvation's reach because God hasn't chosen that person. Human logic has led some to conclude that since God chooses some to be saved, he also chooses some to be lost. But the Bible never draws that conclusion. The practical result is that as people looking at the truth of divine election, we're staring at a divine mystery and a great marvel. The marvel is that God would elect to save any sinners at all. The mystery is that we humans cannot know in advance whom God has chosen to be saved, or aside from his sovereign grace, the basis of his choosing. Nor, would I add, is that any concern to us. God's choice matters not to me. I have a commission, a role of obedience to the Lord, and that's to take the gospel to every man and every person in every land at all times. There's the fact that God chooses doesn't affect my obligation to take the gospel forward. The scripture does teach that God is characterized by love and righteousness. So while we may not be able to fathom the depths of the doctrine of election, we can affirm that God does all things well. And I repeat again, note that the Bible directs us to assume and act as though every person can be saved. I believe that with all my heart. The gospel mandate is to offer salvation to all nations, Matthew 28:19, and to every person and to all creation. So far as we can know, every person we meet can be saved and someday can exclaim, God chose me. So it works kind of like this. It doesn't concern us who God chooses. Our job is to take the gospel forth. Now, once you have accepted Christ and believed the truth, then you can look and say, God chose me. But you can, I'll come to this, but you can never say God didn't choose me. That's just not the case. The gospel is available to every person. And Cliff, I would argue with any Calvinist anywhere, because to me, they don't understand the cross. If you look at the cross, I cannot believe, as I gaze at what Christ did on the cross and the shedding of his blood, that there is anyone beyond the scope of his grace. Anyone of any kind who's done anything. God can save anyone to the uttermost. And it doesn't matter what your past or what you've done or who you are or where you came from. The cross and the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all sin for all people.
Well, and I think it depends, too, as you read this, on where you pause. I don't think you should pause because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. There's no period there. What he's saying is not he chose you to be saved. He's talking about chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth.
I'm getting there.
And that's the same as in Ephesians, in him. Those qualifications are significant. And most strong hyper-Calvinists pause and do not go through with the added information that is here, which really clarifies what he did. Yes, from the beginning of time, God chose to save you in him, if you come in Christ,
yes.
In him. And the same is true here, if you come through belief in him.
Yeah, I'm getting there, actually.
Know, but
none of it negates, though, the fact that God does elect people, I believe.
But it's not just an election. It's an election through a means.
Yes.
And
yes,
that's
it is.
Where they do not emphasize.
Correct. And yeah, and I'm going to talk about that too. But election, we need not throw the doctrine away because it can be a great encouragement, and I'm going to talk about that. It can be not only an encouragement to us, but an actual impetus to missions and evangelism. So, before I leave this here, the Bible doesn't indicate that election nullifies human responsibility. The Bible teaches saved people to affirm, I'm saved because God chose me. But it does not teach unsaved persons to say, I'm not saved because God didn't choose me. Divine election is a comforting and assuring truth for Christians, but never an excuse for unbelievers. The Thessalonian believers' salvation was accomplished through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, as Cliff just pointed out. The divine initiative to bring them to faith. And the sanctifying work of the Spirit deals not only with bringing people to faith, but in its totality, past, present, and future, as a basis for salvation. So God chose them, and He chose, and among the means He used is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. From the very moment, well, from way before you were even saved, the Spirit was working in you and working to bring you to Christ. And then throughout your life, the Spirit is doing His work of sanctification and will do so all the way to the end. However, not only does He bring us and keep us, but their salvation was also accomplished, as Cliff pointed out, through their belief in the truth. The belief was their response to the work of the Spirit through the gospel proclaimed by Paul and his fellow workers. The truth here is not merely an ethical quality. Paul used the truth as a reference to the gospel. Now, for me, when you understand this, this makes the whole doctrine of election, when you think about it, it makes evangelism and missions essential. If God elects through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, then how are people going to know unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless they're sent? And how are they going to be sent unless we send them, unless we go or we send them? And because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16, people need to hear the gospel to be saved. So rather than election being a doctrine that should say, well, I don't have to worry about it, God's going to save who He wants. No, this verse makes it clear that God saves through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So people need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. To me, that's a tremendous impetus for missions and evangelism, because there isn't a plan B. Yeah, God can give people dreams and visions and so forth. He can do whatever He wants to do. But basically, the commission to the church is to take the gospel forward to the end of the earth all throughout time until Jesus comes again. And He's promised not only to be with us, but that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And so we move and act under that authority. Okay. On the meaning of the word saved, I want to just touch on that for a minute. God chose you to be saved. Greg Beale offers this. He said, the concept of salvation in the Bible and in Paul's writings entails at least the following. Being delivered from judgment, being made whole in faith, righteousness, and ultimately full resurrection health, being reconciled to God and coming into intimate relationship with Him. The word salvation can refer to security, guarantee for safety, perseverance, or deliverance. In addition, its noun and verb forms are typically used in ancient Greek to connote deliverance from perilous situations and mortal dangers. So all these meanings, to one degree or another, have particular relevance here. God's election and calling through the Spirit guarantees our safety and security and preserves and delivers us from deception, and so delivers us from the final judgment to come upon those who are deceived and follow the spirit of the Antichrist, both now and at the end of the age. So election, Cliff, I think, is also a great comfort to us, because it reminds us that we are secure in God's hands. Those whom God has given to Christ and who have come to faith in Him are safe in Jesus' hands and safe in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us from their collective hands. And so we are safe in the love and the grace of God. In verse 14, Paul directly identifies the truth with the gospel in this verse. He reminds believers that God had called them to salvation so that they might share, gain, obtain, or possess the glory, share in the glory of our Lord Jesus. The lost fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, but those who are saved participate in Christ's glory, and ultimately he does that, so he will receive all the glory. Believers will share in the glory, splendor, and honor that is rightly the exalted Christ because of his faithfulness to God. And if this sounds familiar, it should, because if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said something very similar that we talked about at length. And if somebody would find for us real quick Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and read that for us, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, we will see a little more about that also, about our sharing in the glory of the Lord. If you found it, go ahead and read it for us. Philippians 3, 20 and 21.
No. I got it, but I've got a King James Bible.
That's okay. Yeah, go ahead and read.
20 and 21?
Yeah.
Okay. For our conversion is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Okay, so eventually he will transform us and we will share in his glory. And by the way, that word at the beginning of verse 20 is in the Old King James, it reads, our conversation is in heaven. But that word that's one of those things for me where the King James is just off. Modern translations would say, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's the root of that word. Actually, that's where that is. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will wonderfully transform us, and we will share in his glory. Sometimes we think that we have grabbed hold of God and found him, but really it's the other way around. God elects us in order to eliminate all boasting, self-reliance, and human pride. There are various scriptures that talk about that. As John Piper prays, make man see his utter dependence on God's mercy and magnify the glory of God's free grace. That's why God has pleasure in election. It magnifies his name. Cliff pointed out before the importance of the fact that when God calls us to salvation, he does so through the gospel. Contemporary society says that as long as one is sincere, it doesn't matter what religion or non-religion one believes. According to many today, what is crucial is that we respect any kind of sincerely held belief and accept it as legitimate and true for whoever holds it, though it may not be so for us. Such opinions are akin to the following scenario, which I have borrowed from Greg Beale again. Imagine having a child who wakes in the middle of the night with a terrible attack of asthma. When you call the doctor says that to save the child's life, you must go to an all-night drugstore for special medicine that will open the child's bronchial tubes. So you rush to the drugstore and you get the medicine and you hurry home and you administer the medicine. Nevertheless, your child dies. Well, the reason the medicine didn't work is because the druggist made a mistake and gave the wrong prescription. Although you had a resolute faith that the medicine would save your child and sincerely administered the medicine, your faith could not save your child because the object of your faith was vain. So the voices of the world tell us that earnest faith in anything is the key and that it doesn't matter what one believes. But the Bible, however, tells us that it does matter. Indeed, what we believe makes the difference between heaven and hell. John 14:6, Acts 4:12. Now, to prepare us for verses 15 through 17, John Stott has this to say. We need to step back and survey this whole noble landscape we've been talking about. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. God called you through the gospel for glory. There is nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of past and of the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved. Then he called us in time, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, and be sanctified by the Spirit with a view to our sharing Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. In a single sentence, the apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. There is no room in such a conviction for fears about Christian instability. Let the devil mount his fiercest attack on the feeblest saint. Let the Antichrist be revealed and the rebellion break out. Yet over against the instability of our circumstances and our characters, we set the eternal stability of the purpose of God. And we glance on to chapter 3, verse 3, and declare with Paul, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you." Now, something we're going to start to talk about now, and we'll talk about the next couple of times we're in session here. Paul's confidence in God's stability of purpose did not prevent him from taking sensible precautions. He didn't conclude that because God had chosen and called the Thessalonians and would establish them and bring them to glory, that he and they could sit back and do nothing. That's the extreme kind of Calvinism there, you know. On the contrary, he had previously sent Timothy to establish them, and now he passes immediately from his confident thanksgiving first to an earnest exhortation to them to stand firm, and then to an equally earnest exhortation that God will establish them. So as we converse together, we're going to talk about both of those things. How can Paul do both of those things? If he's going to exhort us and confirm us in the fact that God will establish us, then why also these earnest exhortations and commands for us to obey and to stand firm? So we will talk about that and the importance of balancing those truths out. Okay. Have I lost anybody? Is everybody still with me? Any questions? We still together? Yes? Okay, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So having reminded the Thessalonians of God's great salvation, Paul challenges them to continue to stand firm in their salvation. The tense of the verb here, where stand firm, describes an action that occurs at a particular point in time and then continues. So the idea is, take a firm stand and stay in it. I'm sure that's going to overlap with the Ephesians passage clip about taking a firm stand and staying in it. This admonition to stand firm, therefore, means for believers to consistently and persistently remain steadfast in their faith and to do so in God's strength and in his service. Paul also challenges the believers to hold on to the teachings. I like the New Living here. Keep a strong grip on the teachings or traditions that had been passed on to them. The word translated here, teaching, does carry the idea of tradition. You may remember the Jewish community passed on their tradition from one generation to the next, and they were careful to pass it on accurately. So Paul wants the community of believers, the church, to take the same care and concern in passing along the apostles' teaching. And by the way, he's talking here, when he talks about the traditions or teaching, he's not talking about the later traditions of the church. He's talking about the teaching of the apostles. Those are the traditions that Paul is talking about here. And so the church needed to maintain its doctrinal integrity in order to stand firm in the faith, and so must each generation of us. Paul lists two means by which the church had received these doctrinal teachings. Some of his teaching came to them by word of mouth, and some came by letter. Sometimes Paul sent his message to his missionary companions, and other times he wrote letters to instruct the church. So Paul wanted the church to hold on to the apostolic teaching without regard for the manner in which it arrived. At this point, before I have something for us to talk about, I want to share some thoughts with you. And the first ones are from Warren Wiersbe. Pastor Wiersbe talks here about two words of caution for us. First, the faith that has been handed down to us must not be confused with man's interpretations and ideas. The Pharisees made their own interpretations as sacred as the Word of God, Mark 7, 7 through 9. The basic doctrines of God's Word are held by all evangelical believers, but not all believers agree on minor matters of interpretation, especially in areas of prophecy, or matters of church order. So it's dangerous to make man's ideas a test of fellowship or spirituality. Second, we must not, I love the way he says this, we must not embalm the truth so that it loses its life and power. We are to be like faithful householders who bring out of God's treasury of truth things new and old, Matthew 13, 52. There is yet more truth to be found in God's Word, and we must not think that we know it all. The Word is like seed, and when it is sown, it produces plants, fruit, and more seed. So while it is good to tell the old story, it's also good to let the Spirit teach us new truths from the Word and to make new applications of old truths. So there's always more for us to learn. There's always more in the Bible for us to understand. As I read through that again today, it made me think that I was in seminary starting back in 1979. And at the time, I was taught the best in Christian thinking and theology that was available then. But as I have in recent years looked at the same kind of studies that I was doing in seminary, I've come to find that today's scholars continue to raise the bar, as it were. They continue to examine the Scripture. They continue to mine the truths of God from the Word. And there's I don't believe there'll ever be a time when we'll say, we've got all this down. There's no further need for personal study, for corporate study, for good scholarship. We understand everything. You know yourself in your own study that you can look back on things that you studied years ago, and now from a different perspective in life, you find deeper, richer truths from the same portion of the Word than you had when you were younger. You may be going through something different. But there's always new things for us to discover. And I'm going to add to that even though we will know as we've been known in eternity, and we will see face to face and not through a mirror darkly, that doesn't mean we will know everything. We will never know everything there is to know about God or His Word. There will always be new things for us to learn, for, if I may say it, God is an infinite being. And there will always be, no matter where we are or what age we live in throughout eternity, there will always unfold before our amazed eyes great new vistas in our understanding of the depth and richness of the grace and character of God. It's just a wonderful thing. And for us in this life, surely we will never exhaust the riches of God's Word. There will always be new things for us to learn. I didn't mean to go off so far on that, but in any case, now something along these lines, also helpful from John Stott. Our present traditions, that which we should hold fast, are those which the apostles received from Christ, either the historic Christ or the Spirit of Christ, and which they taught the early church by word or letter and are now preserved for us in the New Testament. To stand firm and hold to the teachings means, in our case, to be biblical or evangelical Christians. to be uncompromisingly loyal to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. This is the road to stability. The only way to resist false teaching is to cling to true teaching. One other point should be made, and I think this is a helpful one. Paul's appeal for stability is made to the Thessalonians in verse 15 as brothers, or brothers and sisters. And this is a recognition that the context within which we are to stand firm and hold to the teachings was the Christian fellowship, the family of God. In other words, we need each other. The church is the fellowship of faith, the society for sacred study, the hermeneutical community. So in the church, we receive teaching from pastors who are duly authorized to expound the tradition of the apostles, and we wrestle together with its contemporary application, and we teach and admonish each other out of the same scriptures. Now, to be sure, private and personal Bible study is essential, and the reformers were correct to emphasize the right of private judgment. But nevertheless, it also has its dangers. If we are left to ourselves apart from the church, it's easy for us to misinterpret the Word of God and to put on it constructions it was never intended to bear, and even to manipulate it to suit our prejudices. So we need the checks and balances of the Christian family in order to help restrain our rampant individualism and establish us in the truth. It is the Bible in the church which can develop our Christian stability and so strengthen us to withstand the pressures of persecution, false teaching, and temptation. A helpful word, I thought, from Brother Stott there about the importance of church life and family and the collective learning of the Bible within the fellowship. And I think that's true even for those who teach in universities and seminaries. People just can't go off totally on their own. You can do independent research and study, but ultimately you've got to bring these things back to the subjection of the church and make sure you're not off somewhere on a tangent. I think that's how some of these cults get started and going. So, and I might add to that that, at least I'm just speaking for myself here, everything I know and have learned and understand, I absolutely owe to the Holy Spirit. But he has used, whatever I know, I know on the backs of my brothers and sisters who have come before me or who are contemporary with me. The things that God has taught his church are my heritage, and I value them. I don't have to start from scratch. In fact, I couldn't start from scratch. I don't have those kind of skills. But I have depended and learned from Christian pastors, teachers, fellow laborers, friends in Christ, from schools and from good books and from sermons and from a whole plethora of resources that we have available to us today. And so all that I possess, of course I owe to the Lord. But he has used his people through the church to bring these things into my life and enrich me. So people who think that they can do without the church, I don't know. I'm pretty sure scripturally that's not sound. We were meant for community. God saved us for community. And we belong as part of a New Testament church. Okay. Anything? Yeah.
Just jumping back to the previous topic for a second. If I walk up to you, Ron, and say, Ron, I've been in the church my whole life. I got it pretty much down. I know I don't know everything, but I got it pretty much figured out. I don't need to study the Bible anymore. What would you say to me?
After I got done laughing, you mean? Well...
I brought into someone like that. I said that to me, basically.
Wow. That's a bit on the prideful side, I would think. But
I preached a week or so ago. I felt like that was me when I was 18. And then I realized when I started studying how stupid I was. How little I knew.
I was a little older than that. I would say late 20s, early 30s.
Well,
and I think the young adults especially, they've had it, Bible study and Sunday school, and they think they've got the stories, but you know, there's such a depth to the Word of God. I've been studying it all my life, and I haven't even started it.
We've just scratched the surface. Yeah.
Especially, I do pretty well in the New Testament, but there's so much Old Testament that I'm weak at, where pastor's really strong in Old Testament and New Testament. There's so much there, and so I would say that he's Satan is really blinding his eyes to how little, and even if you know the truth, there are depths to that truth. Yeah, you know John 3:16, but there's greater depths in John 3:16. So I think that's what you have to go is, and then also we don't learn just for our own benefit. If you excel, then you need to be discipling others, and so there's a giving away of what you've learned that he hasn't caught or seen. So that's what I would try to say.
I'm just thinking, I don't have a definitive answer to that, but I might, you know, go to my library and pull out maybe Greg Beale's Biblical Theology and hand it to him. Say, go ahead and read a few pages of this and then come back and tell me what you just told me. Mm-hmm. So, you know, read a real scholar. Mm-hmm. You know, read some Douglas Moo and then come back and tell me that you know everything there is to know. You know, you read some of these fellows and you realize... Let me say this, as long as we're on that. You know, Paul talks about you could have all knowledge, and without love, you're nothing. But make no mistake, there are Christians in this world smarter than you. If you don't think so, I've got some books you can read, okay? There's nobody that knows everything. And none of us is that doggone smart, all right? There's always somebody smarter than you are in the Lord, even in the Lord. People who know more, that doesn't mean they're better Christians, more faithful Christians, more loving Christians, more dedicated Christians, but smarter and more knowledgeable, you bet. There's always somebody knows more than you do. So keep that in mind. Maybe.
I don't think he was saying he knew everything, but I think he was saying he was happy where he was at in his knowledge.
Okay, well then there's scriptures you could take somebody like that to, you know. And the one from Philippians comes to mind immediately. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me, to seek the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So there's always higher ground. There's always new things, new levels of spiritual life to attain to in grace. And there's nobody that will ever get to the end and say, I've arrived. And Paul got about as close, and even he said he had finished the course, he had run his race. But he never said he had it all down, you know. But he was faithful to that which God had called him to. But that's a far cry from saying that, you know, there's nothing left for me. I've got nothing else. Nowhere else to go. There's no upward. I've hit the ceiling. There's nowhere else for me to go.
You don't graduate.
It's,
I graduated.
So, if anything, the fact that I hope you feel the same way, I'm continually inspired to continue to strive in the Word, to continue to entreat the Lord to teach me, to help me to grow, to learn more. There's always more to learn. And I would have nothing to offer you or anyone else if I'm not continually trying to learn. Anyway, I think the best Christians have that attitude, that they're always going to be, you know, looking forward to learning more. So,
right. I struggled with some of this too when I was in overseas. We had parts of our African missionaries that work with people that are almost illiterate. And so they were big on learning so many stories. And there was a great weakness, I thought, in that is that, okay, let's say they had about 15, 20 stories that they learned. But these people are always going to be, vulnerable to cults and to others to come in without the word. And I also shared with our mission that we didn't have, not everybody in Africa is working with people who are illiterate. I was in the city and I worked with people who had PhDs and other fields, but I mean they were very, very bright. Just because they're in Africa doesn't mean they're dumb. And I said that the Bible is central, and they were almost reaching a dangerous level of thinking the Bible is okay, but it's not, you know, just teach everybody these stories. And I think that if you have people who are illiterate, I would try to teach them to read and to write and to become literate and get them Bibles, even simple Bibles. But the Bible, if you don't have, we came across several, you know, African cults that were unique to Africa. We had one in South Africa, and they had Bibles, but every little lay person was a pastor, almost, and he didn't have training, and so it was very shallow, and they still believed in all these superstitions and ancestor worship, and all this stuff mixed in with their thing. And if you don't have the word, how are they ever going to be protected and set right? We're blessed. But I think the Bible is critical, that especially our leaders know it, and then we train other people to know it. Otherwise, you're a prime prospect for a cult. And there are a lot of them out there.
It's one of Paul's directives to Timothy, to take faithful men and teach them what you have learned so that they in turn may pass it on to others, which is really what we're striving to do. That's, having a pastoral mindset, that's always on my mind. Take the things I've learned and try and pass them on to faithful people who in turn can pass them on to others. So,
I think we're blessed in our church. Pastor Tony's a great teacher, and I think we have a large number of adults and women, men and women, who pretty strong Bible knowledge compared to a lot of churches, and I think that's because of the concentration of his ministry in the Word and preaching and teaching. And not every church is doing that, and especially today, you can be in some of these really big churches and they may throw out a lot of stories and little illustrations and a little Bible here, but you're not getting the whole thing.
I actually have a quote like that from Warren Wiersbe.
Okay. I'll get to next week, but
we'll have to remember.
No, I'll have it. I'll have it later. Oh no, next week we won't. We're not meeting. We're not here next week. Okay. We're here the following week. So okay. Next week is, today is the 11th. So we're not here the 18th.
You're welcome to come and join the kids.
Oh yeah,
out there.
But we'll be back here the 25th then. So. Before we go, I have something on the board for you. I want you to direct your attention to verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Because God loves me, because he chose to send his son to save me, because God's Spirit set me apart, because God has called me to share in the glory of Jesus, then I will what? And use verse 15 to fill in the blank there. Because of these things, I will what?
Stand fast.
Okay? I will stand fast or stand firm in my faith. What else?
Cling to what I've been taught in his word.
Good. Okay, and in what ways have you been taught these things? How does the Bible...
About mouth of letter.
Okay.
Preaching, teaching, and yeah. Scriptures.
Good, okay. Study, preaching, teaching, good, all right. In what ways can we as believers show that we are standing firm?
Part of it, you know, congregationally, not getting caught up in all the latest trends. Cultural trends, you know, sticking to the Bible, and as subjects come up in the culture, answer them biblically, but don't start taking the culture's approach to issues.
Okay. How else can we show we're standing firm?
Never give up.
Good.
Tough, good stuff.
Yeah.
All right.
Stay faithful. Keeping on. Staying strong.
All right.
Praying the word.
Yes.
Battling the enemy.
Yes, and we are going to be talking about that. Our next segment of verses, which we can't do today, is 16 and 17. And we will be talking, today we talk about standing firm in God's salvation. And next time we meet, we'll talk about standing firm in God's strength. The strength that He gives us. And He reads, we could just read them here. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. So we're going to see all the richness that God has given us to stand strong and not have to fear about being stable as Christians.
The enemy is very strong right now to lead us astray. The enemy is really bringing us discouragement and causing us to think that we just need to give up. It's really strong. Yeah.
And we can, one thing we can always do, which we're going to talk about, is we can always look back at the cross. And as we look at the cross, we realize all afresh what God has provided for us and the grace He's given us and the promise that we have in Christ. And we can find strength in Him. Anything else? Anything we talked about today? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time together. We thank You for the grace that has saved us, for the grace that keeps us, for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And it's our prayer that we would avail ourselves of all the rich resources that You have given us. All the resources of Your grace, all the encouragement You offer, both internally and externally. And we pray that You would work in us, give us the desires that we need, and then the strength which You have promised to carry out those holy desires. Thank You that we can rest in You, that Christ is our Savior and our friend, and that there is no problem, situation, or circumstance in which we cannot turn to Him and find Him faithful and sympathetic and powerful in our time of need. Thank You for Your great mercy, Lord. Bless us as we go from this place with Your peace, and also all who may be listening to this via website. We thank You for that, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.